Good evening, young disciples.
Good evening, sir.
I like hearing that. Two things. Three things. Stephanie says hi.
Hi, Stephanie.
Number two, I forgot to pray through Psalm 23 last night, and so we're going to do that tonight before we get started. And number three, I have heard an ugly rumor about you. And I want to find out tonight if it's true or not. Okay? So open your Bibles to Psalm 23. This is going to be a little bit different. Oftentimes when I pray through Scripture, I pray with my eyes open because my eyes are on Scripture. So I'm going to pray through Psalm 23 very simply, which Psalm 23 is already a psalm of praise. So it's very simple, very straightforward. But I just want you to understand how this works for me. And then you can figure out how it should work for you. You can keep your eyes on Psalm 23 and follow along as I pray through. And this will be our opening prayer. So join me on your knees. Good evening, Father. My praise and my thanks extend to you tonight because you are my shepherd and I have absolutely everything I need. You make me to lie down in green pastures where the provision is good. You have led me beside still waters where there is satisfaction for my soul. And you restore. You restore. I thank you that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I experience pain and the darkness of not understanding, the darkness of circumstances that I cannot control, yet I need fear no evil because you are there. Your rod and your staff, these symbols of your strength, they are comfort to me. And in the midst of my enemies, you prepare a table, and I sit down and feast. You anoint my head with oil, an anointing that is both for my burial and for my crown. And my cup overflows. Surely you have always been mercy and goodness to me. And I thank you that you ever will. And we thank you that though our feet rest now on earth, we have the assurance that our home is in heaven. And that is where we will spend forever. Amen. I've heard a rumor about you. This rumor goes like this. These guys, these kids, are probably going to leave the church soon. Their experience with God is shallow. Their confidence is artificial. And if we want to keep them in the church, then what we need to do is give them a little bit more entertainment, a little bit more diversion, a little bit more amusement, a little bit less of a challenge, a little bit less deep theology. And by all means and at all costs, keep them happy. Then they'll stay. Is that rumor true?
No, sir.
I'm glad to hear that. I never believed it. I do not for 2 seconds believe that what you want, what I want, in order to live a life that is free and great and overflowing is less. Less excellence, less of a battle to fight. I believe that what you want is more, much more. In fact, more than is expected of you by 99% of the population today. And do you know, I think there's a very good reason why you want more. Because you were designed for more. Now then, there's a story that just... before I tell you the story that just... I ought to tell you this thing. So... I'm going to be, we're going to be taking a brief survey of a number of stories in Scripture this evening. Probably the most ludicrous and absurd tales in the entire of the Holy Record. And I trust that by the end, you will have reached probably a very similar conclusion that I reached when I was reading those absurd and ludicrous tales. And you will actually find a thread of truth that might transform your life. So there is this story. It is recorded in 1 Chronicles. No, it's not in 1 Chronicles at all. It's in 2 Samuel 23, 9 and 10. This story, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because we're only going to be, this is just by way of introduction. This story is about a time and place when there's an enemy in the land, and there's a warrior who has staked a claim to a little field of barley. It's a little patch of ground, and he's there. This little patch of ground belongs to him. In come the Philistines. As in come the Philistines, out go the Israelites, as has been their habit, running, scattering like little cockroaches when the light is turned on. And the Philistines have made a habit of doing this. They just leave the Israelites alone all year until the harvest is ripe, and then they march in. Israelites leave. They gather up the food, go home. They're lazy. They don't have to farm. Israelites farm for them. Well, on this particular day, there's a man by the name of Eliezer, the son of Dodo. Has anyone heard of Dodo before? Dodo is a hero of mine, and Eliezer, his son, likewise. Now, this Eliezer, the son of Dodo, decided on this particular day, you are not touching my barley. And so the one man picked up his sword. This is one of David's mighty men, by the way. This one man picked up his sword, and in come the wave of Philistines, ready to plunder, to kill, to destroy, and to take away the harvest. And this man, Eliezer, the son of Dodo, stands his ground. And when the troop comes, he goes out to meet them, the one man. And this one man runs from corner to corner and up and down the field, slaughtering the enemy. One after another after another. He fights bravely all day. At the end of the day, his barley is intact. The enemy is in shambles. The scripture, like total understatement, says the Lord brought a great victory that day. It also says that when Eliezer was done fighting that day, he had to go over to the edge of the field where David and Shammah, the other mighty man, were, and pry his fingers off of the handle of his sword, because he'd been gripping so hard, so long. Hello. What happened to heroes like that? What I want to talk to you tonight, what I want to talk to you about tonight, are three ingredients of heroism almost forgotten in our age. But since I believe that you were born to be heroes, since I believe that you were born to climb higher mountains than the last generation dreamed of, these are for you. Three, and I'll give them to you right at the start so that you know where we're going. Number one, focus. Number two, fearlessness. And number three, faithfulness. Number one was what? Focus. Okay, so I have a story to tell you, another story to tell you. This story is found in Nehemiah 6, verses 1 and 2. And it goes like this. There's this guy named Nehemiah. He's a man of noble blood. He's pulling off impossible things. This man is a revolutionary. He shows up on the scene and he's organized the entirety of this rabble of captives from Babylon, made this pilgrimage back, and he is rebuilding the city of Jerusalem in the midst of a very hostile neighborhood. Like, everybody around is like, no, nothing during, not on my watch. But this Nehemiah guy has a plan. He has a dream. And there are these three antagonists in this story, and their names are hilarious to me. Nehemiah 6 verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian..." Don't they just sound like mischief makers? "Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of the enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not yet set the doors upon the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together.'" Now, a little bit of history here. Is this the first time that Nehemiah has met an interruption while he's been working? No, it is not the first time. In fact, for weeks they have been building the wall with swords in their sheaths at their sides because they're fighting for their lives. Okay? But they've finally gotten to the point where the wall is done and all the gates are just waiting for the wooden doors. Okay? And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, these three mischief makers, they're like, if he gets the doors on the gates, we're toast. So they pull out the last best weapon. And here it is. Nehemiah 6 verse 2. "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together on some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.'" But they thought, what does your Bible say? They thought to do me mischief. Now then, this plain of Ono. Anything that draws you and me away from the work that we should be doing. And that work, of course, is cooperating with God so that he can do something, fortify my soul. Anything that draws me away from right priorities, seeking first the kingdom of God, this is an invitation to the plain of Ono. Watching that which will drag us down, we're talking about media, looking at reading books that are not uplifting, seeing things that stir up sensuality, even email when I am supposed to go and pray, even reading a book when I'm supposed to go to bed so that I can wake up in the morning. These little interruptions that come into my life, these are all invitations to the plane of Ono. Now then, what is Nehemiah's response to the plane, to this invitation to the plane of Ono? Oh no. Not going there. Why? Because this is the tactic of the enemy used from that day until this. We have this great intentions. We're almost there, guys. We are almost home. There is nothing that the devil would rather do than to be at the last minute, just before the gates are going to go in the hole, to say, you know what? Let's, you know, it maddens me, actually. It maddens me. And we fall for it constantly. The answer to oh no is no, no, always no. I cannot come down. This is exactly what Nehemiah says in verse 3. "I sent messages unto them saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?'" And notice what the next verse says. "Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." Over and over again. Nehemiah, we need to have a business meeting. Let's have a party. Let's have a celebration. You're almost done. Come down to the plain of Ono and we will have a talk. No, no, no. I cannot come down. I am doing a good work. Now then, that's great conceptually. But I want to bring this to a little more practical. I want to bring this to a practical level before we move on to number two. Do you know what is one of the greatest causes, one of the greatest, most potent invitations to the plane of Ono in my life? This white and silver piece of aluminum and glass. And maybe you don't have one of these at home, but you have an iPod. Or maybe you don't have an iPod at home, but you have a computer. Or maybe you don't have a computer at home, but you have something else. You know why this is one of the greatest invitations to the plane of Ono for me in my life? Okay, because I have friends on 5 continents, which means when I go to bed, when I'm at home, my phone goes on airplane mode because I don't need it, you know, buzzing me all night long. When I go to bed, my phone goes on airplane mode. When I get up in the morning, the success or failure of my day can be determined in the first 90 seconds by 2 factors. One, I was telling somebody about this earlier. I don't even remember who it was. One, how quickly my feet get out of bed after my alarm goes off. Because if my feet get out of bed slowly, I've trained my mind to respond slowly all day long. And when temptation comes, I respond to the power of God slowly, in which case, most of the time, it's too late. So, that's factor number one. Factor number two, success or failure, predictor of the success or failure of my day spiritually, is who I spend time with first. And you know, if I wake up in the morning and turn on my phone, swipe it off of airplane mode, very, very shortly, you get the buzz symphony. Why? Because the text messages are coming in, and the Instagram updates are coming in, and everything is coming in, and the inbox is filling up, half with mail I don't want to read, half with mail I do want to read. And what is the temptation? You tell me. Why? Because it'll only take 30 seconds, right? Wrong. It'll take 30 minutes. And even if it did take only 30 seconds, or an hour, and even if it did take only 30 seconds, my friends, what should be my first priority in the day? Who should have my first allegiance in the day? This is an invitation to the plane of Ono, because when I wake up in the morning, my phone is like, here I am. And God is like, I'm here too. And the temptation is so great. The temptation was so great. I have actually found, as I told you the other day, that there is no life in this device. Life comes from one place, and that is the Almighty God. And so, I have a very simple solution. My phone stays on airplane mode until devotions are over. There is no distraction. Is there still a draw? Hello? There's stuff waiting for you. You've got mail. I don't care if I have mail. I do care if I have mail. But I care more about what God wants to tell me this morning. Let this not be an invitation to the plane of Ono for you. And not just in the morning, all during the day. You must be the master of your circumstances and not let circumstances be the master of your life or your destiny. There are invitations to the plane of Ono all over the place, and the answer is... good. That's what Nehemiah said. Number two. Anyone remember? Did you write it down? Fearlessness. So, one of the things I love most about Christianity is that the heroes of Christianity seem to come out of nowhere. Like, out of the places where you'd least expect heroes to come from, out of a fishing village, for example. These men arise that are just giants of strength, giants of valor, but at the same time, they have what most people consider to be the opposite traits. So these are like men with the tenacity and the ability to fight with the ferocity of the Vikings, except that's where the similarity ends, because they can go straight from active warfare to picking up a little broken bird of a life. Which is supposed to be a contradiction in terms. These men are fueled, and these women are fueled by a spirit of heroism, by a spirit of valor, by a spirit of honor that the world does not understand. And you know what? The world never will. And some of their stories are told in the book of Acts. The book of Acts absolutely came alive for me 2 years ago. I think it was 2 years ago when we led a little memorization challenge in connection with the GYC convention. Two conventions ago, which was on the book of Acts. We led a little challenge to memorize the book of Acts. So we did, and about 100 of our friends also did. And this story came alive to me. And it's absolutely, the book is absolutely filled with craziness. Craziness like, for example, the fifth chapter of Acts records a day when Peter and other apostles, they're standing in the temple, they're preaching and healing. At the height of their evangelistic success, they suddenly, the high priest rose up and those that were with him, the Sadducees, and they're filled with indignation, my Bible says. And so they took them, threw them in the common prison, left them overnight. Now, my Bible also says that the angel of the Lord came in the middle of the night, opened the prison doors, and told them, go, stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life. Question. Why were they in prison in the first place? Because they were standing and speaking in the temple all the words in this life. So in the afternoon, they get thrown in the prison. At midnight, angel comes and says, go back to the temple. Early in the morning, my Bible says, there they are, back in the temple, preaching in the same spot where they were just arrested yesterday. In the meantime, the high priest and his Sadducee friends and all the Senate of the children of Israel, my Bible says, they get up a little bit later because today's a relaxed day. They're going to spend all day in court. And so they eat their grapes for breakfast. And then they get in there and they're like, send and bring them here. And so the captain of the temple goes to the prison to pick up Peter and all of his co-defendants. And lo, they scramble back in a flushed hurry and say, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers without, standing by the door. But when we had opened, we found no man inside. And right on their heels comes in this other guy, like, huffing and puffing. The men that you threw in prison yesterday, they're standing in the temple and preaching to the people. Hello. If you were thrown in prison for preaching yesterday and you got out of prison last night, where would you be today? It doesn't make sense, does it? But these men have absolutely no fear. And it happens all over again in Acts in a few chapters later. I think it's in the, what was it? Acts 14. So Paul now has just been through this tour through Antioch and Iconium, and first things were looking up, and then things were looking really sour, and then things got really, really sour. So they flee Antioch and Iconium. They come into a new town, and this town's name is Lystra, and suddenly, everything is looking very good because they heal this man by the gate, and everyone thinks, the gods have come down to us in the form of men. And so they call the priests of Jupiter, and they name one of them Jupiter, and they name Barnabas Jupiter, and they name Paul Mercury, and they're about to do, they bring the oxen and the garlands, and they're about to do this whole party and have sacrifices and all this. And Paul runs in the midst of him, and he's like, what are you doing? We also are men of like passions with you, and are sent to you that we might turn you from these vanities to the living God. And suddenly everyone's like, what? What? And at this crucial juncture, who would walk in but the guys from Antioch and Iconium that just chased them out, and they say, aha, same troublemakers, this Paul and his friend. And so they stir up the people that were about to have all of these sacrifices and do all this worshiping, and lo, what happens? Paul the apostle gets stoned to death, so they think. And he's dragged out of the city and left in a heap. Howbeit, my Bible says, howbeit, the brethren stood around him, and suddenly he rose up And he went where? Back into Main Street of the same city where he was stoned 10 minutes ago. Does this make any sense at all to anyone here? No. Why was Paul this way? Paul had a purpose. He was living for something higher, and there's another deep reason, which will be revealed in Scripture as we go on. This was not the only time Paul suffered, by the way. If you read his account of his own life and his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, it reads something like this. Listen. This list goes by really quickly. Are these ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, says Paul. I more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above me. I can't even count the stripes I've had, says he. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. I've died several times. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day have I been in the deep. In other words, he was shipwrecked in the middle of the sea and is clinging to a board all day and all night, one night, bobbing in the ocean somewhere. A night and the day have I spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul had a resume such as you and I will never approximate to. But do you know what else he said about this life that he lived? Acts 20, verse 24, records his reaction when he was going to Rome for the last time, and his brethren are like, you're going to die there. And what did he answer them? None of these things move me. Really, Paul? Can I say the same? That no pain, no sacrifice, no unfavorable public opinion, no surrendering of my rights, no unfair treatment, no insurmountable task, no thankless toil, no perilous labor, no peer pressure, intimidation, personal weakness, no fear can move me? This fearlessness led men to leave behind their lives in the pursuit of the glory of a kingdom. This audacity that brushed danger aside and charged into enemy ranks and pulled them down upon themselves, this dare to rebel against the status quo, the deeply entrenched habits and strongholds of generations, this rebel yell in the midst of a generation being lulled to sleep and marching to its death. We need this today. Because are we not in exactly that same situation? They had a secret, and that secret needs to become ours. That secret is this. Fearlessness is a product of selflessness. Fearlessness is a product of selflessness. The very next words out of Paul's mouth after he says, none of these things move me, the very next words are these. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish this course with joy and the ministry which God has given me. In other words, it's not about me. And because it's not about me, I have absolutely nothing to worry about. It's about Jesus. This intrepidity, this indestructibility comes from a recognition of the fact that Christ is invincible. And since Christ cannot fail, what should it matter even if I appear to fail? We need to do a whole lot more fixating on the work of the gospel and a whole lot more forgetting about ourselves. That's where fearlessness comes from. Focus like Nehemiah, fearless like Paul and the other apostles, because we live for something higher and because we do not think of ourselves. And one more. Faithful. I live in a generation where compromise is commonplace. In fact, when someone stands up for anything, I don't care what it is, people notice. people notice because most of the world stands up for this when it's popular. And then if my football team loses the Super Bowl, oh, I'll cheer for this one next year. Oh, if that one loses, oh, I'll cheer for this one next year. Hello? We are called to something higher. Faithful. There was a young man in Scripture. His name was Daniel. And he exhibited this principle with every fiber of his being. Let me remind you that Daniel was removed from his house, removed from his family, removed from most of his friends, removed from the security of Christian nurture when he was a child. He was taken away and stuffed into this pagan mold and expected to thrive there because he was a bright young man. This is where he met his first great test. His first great test being distraction or comfort, the comfort of well-being. He was offered the easy life. But Daniel from day one did not accept the easy life because he knew he belonged to God. And he was faithful. My friends, I want you to realize with me that if Daniel had failed that first little test of what he should eat for supper one day in the king's palace, the book of Daniel would not exist. No power, no influence could sway them from the principles they had learned in early life by the study of the Word of God. Prophets and Kings says this, should they compromise the wrong in this instance by yielding to the pressure of circumstances, their departure from principle would weaken their sense of right and their abhorrence of wrong. The first wrong step would lead to others until their connection with heaven severed. They would be swept away by temptation. And history never changes. It repeats. So, one more story. Do you remember a time, it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, when the King David had this idea, a bad idea, to number the children of Israel? He tells Joab, his general, hey, I want a census. I want to know how strong we are. Let's number them. Joab, who had all kinds of issues himself, if you study the life of Joab, still had this vague realization, don't do it, don't do it. So he tells David, are you sure you want to? Yes, count the people. So Joab goes out and counts the people, but he leaves off the tribe of Benjamin. He leaves off one other tribe just to, you know, so kind of wash his hands of this affair before God. See, I didn't count them all. But David gets his number, incomplete though it may be, and he's satisfied. He's satisfied until the prophet comes in and says, what have you done? And he suddenly realizes, I have dishonored God, and that dishonor of God will come with a consequence, because he was a leader. Do you remember what that consequence was? He got a choice. He got a choice of three different consequences. One, 3 years, 3 months of being chased by your enemies, 3 days of pestilence before the Lord. And David said, I fall on the mercy of God. Let me not fall to my enemies or the hands of other men. I'll take the 3 days. And so that's what was administered. And 70,000 men died in a plague for a sin they did not commit. 70,000 men. This is the lesson I want to wring out of that story. Compromise costs. It costs you, and it costs the world around you. What God is looking for is a generation of young people who are willing to sacrifice their own rights to live higher, to be greater for the kingdom of God. Greater because they choose to focus. Greater because they choose to set their self aside and therefore become fearless. And greater because they're faithful to a standard that is high and holy. This is the challenge I want to leave with you tonight. Remember that you are not your own. God Almighty has a right to your person because He made you and we ran away and He bought us back. Remember that there are those who trust you, not the least of which is the Almighty God Himself. Yes, God trusts you. Remember, you are trusted, and betrayal is no small matter. And then remember your destiny, that you were born to be more and better, not less and easier. There's another gift to pursue tonight. You have to pursue it on your knees. You will find it in the three gifts that we were talking about, that we've been talking about all evening. But you won't get it without the other gifts. And so we'll review them once more. Gift number one was open hands. Why? Because our hands are too small to fit infinity into. And that is what God wants to give us. Gift number two is a thirsty soul, because we need to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness if we are to be filled. And lo, everyone who has ever been thirsty has been filled by the great God who saves. Number three was what? Eager ears. Why? Because we were created to have communion with heaven, and anything less is not truly being alive. Number four is what? Do you remember? A song in the dark, because God intends that Christians should be those people who still are free, who still are strong. Though they are slain, though they perish, they claim this ultimate reality. God is still good, and therefore they are invincible. Tonight is like it. Strength of steel. That is what God wants to make you. And He can, with just the tiniest bit of cooperation. This is who you were born to be. Let's pray. Holy Father, make us strong. Like Paul of old, like Peter of old, intrepid. Crazy. Like Nehemiah of old. Like so many others, like Daniel of old. Men who stood up for something that was higher, that was greater than themselves, and whose names we remember to this day. Make these that surround this campfire tonight just such in this next generation. That is my prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.